Good evening. If you have your Bibles, this is should be 1 Peter chapter 1, not chapter 2. That's my mistake. Thank you for being here tonight. I want to take just a moment before I begin the lesson to tell you how much I've enjoyed my week with you. To meet Hal and talk with him for a little while. I'd known of him, but merely by hearing and not by experience. Tracy, I haven't known since she was a little girl. And to get to see them, her parents were people that I thought some of the dearest and most useful servants in the kingdom of God. And to see her kind of following in steps that she was trained in long ago. And to be around their girls for a little while, I don't want to say anything that'll be embarrassing. They're just a joy. And for the young people here too, I mean, the one sitting up front, I just almost have to tell you that years ago there was a congregation that I attended. The elders and the preacher's kids all sat, and there's no offense to that back corner, but they sat in that back corner, and they referred to themselves as Hell's Corner. Now, some of them turned out to be really fine people, and some didn't, because we can all make changes through the years, but see you up front means that maybe you're paying attention. Of course, I did learn years ago in school that if you sit up front, you can get away with murder. The teacher watches the ones in the back, because they're the troublemakers. Thank you for being here. And the kids that run up and down the halls all the time, that is a delight, I just tell you. Our kids were active, and I was kind of complaining about them one night. They're just so wild. And somebody asked me if I would like it better if they sat in the corner and never made a sound. No, I wouldn't like that better. Kids ought to be active and inquisitive and occasionally trouble, because that keeps us alive. For the older people who've been here for years, what tremendous stability East Hill has had through the years because of people who are dedicated to the Lord. And I just cannot express to the older folks here how much you have meant to me through the years and your kindness toward us and your love for the Lord and for the Lord's church. And I just have enjoyed my week thoroughly, and I can't express to you how much. I want to talk with you for a little while tonight. Actually, this is a two-part lesson, and I'm going to jam it all together. So I'm not going to look at all the verses that will be presented on the board. But we used to travel around the countryside with our kids, and we've always tried to teach them from the time they were young the difference between the Lord's church and the denominations that you see around you everywhere. And sometimes we'd express more to a five-year-old than they could possibly absorb. But we'd be driving by a building, and one of them would point and say, "Dad, is that a good church?" And okay, knowing what you do about the reputation and the beliefs of so many of these churches, without trying to be hyperly judgmental, I just have to say, well, no, I'd stay away from that one. And there are some others that you see the building and maybe a name on a sign out front, and I'd say, well, you kind of have to go inside and look around, because you don't know what kind of people there are. Now, let me express to you that I don't have that many reservations, but I'm trying to be kind to a lot of people who may be struggling with their faith, because I think you can see a sign out front that says Church of Christ, and it may or may not be, and you have to look. And I think there are some real strong cautions offered to us in Revelation 2 and 3 when Jesus examines the seven churches. Because to me, Ephesus has always been a non-institutional conservative Church of Christ. You have stood for the faith in the midst of all these trials and tribulations, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. And I think sometimes we stand for the truth, and it may be for the wrong reason. We just don't love God like we once did. And then there are some churches in Revelation that have just given up on the truth altogether. But Jesus says, but you've got some really good people there. And these good people, trying as hard as they can, won't be judged for the errors that everybody else makes. And you study Revelation for yourself. But just generally speaking, they would ask, is this a good church? And I would either say, well, maybe, or I'd say no. And then occasionally I might say, I think they are. But you have to judge for yourself. Because what I offer to you tonight for consideration, you don't have the right to second guess my conclusion. You have the obligation. Because your faith can't stand in what I think. It has to stand in what you believe and what you know to be true. Every Christian has an obligation to examine the Scriptures whether these things are so.
Your faith can't stand in my beliefs. But this passage in the book of 2 Peter, actually I want to start, 1 Peter, chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. For through him you are believers in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. And when I read those verses, you've all seen, I guess, clover blooming in the spring of the year. Well, here is the grass that kind of comes up, and it's going to be there usually in the spring until the heat of the summer. Some grass will last just a little bit longer, but I'm viewing clover here. And there may be a purple or a lavender or a red, sometimes a white flower that comes up on that grass, and it lasts a week or so. Well, I think that's what he's talking about here. Man is like that. Our glory years, and I don't know what those are. I'm still waiting for mine to come. The glory years will last a month or a year. I may last 60 or 70 years. I may last 80. But God's word never passes away. It endures forever, beyond the generation prior to me, beyond mine and the one following and the one following. The word of God never fails. It endures forever, and this is the word in which we stand. And I believe that we have to be convinced of that. There are all kinds of churches in this world. You know that as you examine the religions that go on around us. There are all of them, from ultra-liberal to ultra-conservative. And I don't know all the time which is a good one and which is a not good one. Again, you kind of have to examine that. And I think we have to compare every one of them to the Word of God. Now, the world out there will say to me, well, you're just judgmental in that. And I will say, well, yes, because I believe God requires that of me. I don't mean to be harsh in my judgments, but we have to make decisions. And our decisions ought to be based in our love for God and His Word. And when somebody criticizes me for being judgmental, aren't they being judgmental in that judgment of my judgment? And if they criticize me in love, am I not loving them when I tell them that they need to follow in the Word of God? John says in the book of 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, prove the spirits whether they are of God. Now, Peter says basically the same thing in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, but Peter uses the word teachers. There are many false teachers in this world. There are. There always have been. And the commandment, if you will, in John and Peter is that I examine, that I prove. Jesus, back in Matthew, the 7th chapter, said that there are a lot of wolves in sheep's clothing. How do you know? You examine them. You look at what God says and you listen to what they say. I don't mind telling people I'm a fundamentalist. Now, what do we mean by that? And basketball season, I guess, just ended last night. What are the fundamentals in basketball? Well, you have to learn to dribble and you have to learn to shoot. You need to learn to guard somebody. Well, who's going to move where and when are they supposed to move? And that's the extras. The fundamental is dribble and shoot and guard. In baseball, you have to learn to throw the ball. You have to learn to catch the ball. You might learn to how to hit the ball. Who's going to cover first when somebody bunts it to the first baseman? Well, that comes later. You have to first catch the ball and learn to throw it, because we've all seen people catch the ball and throw it over the first baseman's head, and after that it doesn't matter what else you do because you've already made a mistake. There are fundamentals. Now, a fundamentalist simply means that I want us to learn the basics of God's Word. And having learned those basics, then we can build on that knowledge and build on that knowledge and build on that knowledge. But to start out with, I'm a fundamentalist. We're looking at the basics. A primitivist just means that I think God did it right in the first century when He revealed His Word to mankind. And I want to go back to what Jesus said and what the apostles said. And that's the primitive church. It doesn't mean they were backwards. It just means they did things in God's way. And now let me suggest to you that we also need to put the fun back in being fundamentalist. Because I think that's one of the things that we really miss. I see people in the first century, in the book of Acts especially, when they are converted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they went on their way rejoicing. I met a woman a number of years ago that thought it was a sin if you enjoyed life too much. She came forward one Sunday morning and repented for having laughed too much Saturday night. Now, I was with that crowd that she was with Saturday night. And we were having a good time, and nothing wrong went on. She just said, I just enjoyed my life too much, and that was a sin. And there are people like that. I want you to have a good time in life. I want you to believe that God loves you and wants to save you, and that being a fundamentalist can be a lot of fun, because I don't have to worry about judgment day. I'm not anxious day after day, because God loves me and I love Him. And I think we need to bring that kind of back to our mind. But I think when we start talking about whether a church is a good church or not, you really have to start with the Word of God. If I made up the rules for a church, it would reflect who I am. And you know something about the Mormon church. And without meaning to be disrespectful to them, I will just tell you that I think the Mormon church started out as a joke. It's a bunch of men sitting around a pot-bellied stove on a cold winter morning, and to entertain themselves, they don't have Xbox, they don't have TV, they don't have all of these trinkets that we have to entertain ourselves. They told stories. And Joseph said, I found some books last night that told me I could marry 100 women if I wanted to. And that's who he was. And that's what his religion teaches. Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science, created a church that believed what she believed. God's Word didn't say that. If I devised a church, it would reflect who I am, what I think, what I want to do. The Lord's church reflects the Lord. It always has. When Jesus said, Matthew 16, verse 16, 17, 18, Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon. I'm going to build my church on this fact that I am the Son of God, the one you just confessed. And by the way, nothing is going to stop me. The gates of Hades will not prevail against me. I'll build this church. And if Satan kills me, that won't stop me from building this church. Oh, and by the way, if Satan kills you, it won't stop you from being a member of it. The Lord built His church, and that's a possessive pronoun, mine. My church. It'll reflect who Jesus is, what He wants you to know, what He wants you to be. It tells you the things that are necessary for us to be a part of the body of Christ. How did He design His church? This is a part of what we ought to be looking at periodically in our Bible classes and in our worship service. It has a function that Jesus designed it for. We take care of one another. We build each other up in the faith. We communicate the gospel to the world out here. We're concerned not just about your soul, but about your body as well. And there is a benevolence that's talked about in the Scripture, and Jesus designed His church to take care of all of those things. How do we worship? God tells us in His book how He wants us to worship. All we have to do is read our Bible. Is it in there? Is it amazing to you that so many religious people do not have a clue what the Bible says? How can they express love for God when they have no idea what Jesus wants them to do? Now, if you profess your love for a person, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband, or a wife, I love you dearly, but I don't care what you think. How would you take that? I'd be looking around for somebody else, if you're dating. You have that right. You'd look around. I want somebody that cares about me, that's interested in my thoughts, my feelings. I love the Lord. I can't say to Him, but it doesn't make any difference to me what you say or what you want, because I'm going to do what I want to. That's not love. Read your Bible. When you were a kid, did you ever play Simon Says? A couple of weeks ago, I passed by the old house where Larry and I grew up. And I can't tell you the number of times that I've stood on the front steps and somebody else was out by the fence, the road, and you would say, take three giant steps. And they'd take three giant steps and you'd say, oh, you have to back up, because Simon didn't say. I don't know if the kids here know what I'm talking about or not. Same game is basically, Mother, may I? When you were a kid, did you ever play Simon Says? A couple of weeks ago, I passed by the old house where Larry and I grew up. And I can't tell you the number of times that I've stood on the front steps and somebody else was out by the fence, the road, and you would say, take three giant steps. And they'd take three giant steps and you'd say, oh, you have to back up. Because Simon didn't say. I don't know if the kids here know what I'm talking about or not. Same game is basically, Mother, may I? Jump three times, hop, skip, and jump. Mother, may I? Yes, you may. And we do that. If you don't, you have to back up. And you learn in life that paying attention is so important. Not just in children's games, but in almost everything we do. It is true, I believe, of husband and wife. And y'all probably play this game just like we do. Honey, you need to get dressed because we're going to be leaving shortly. What? Why? Where are we going? I told you last week we are having dinner with so-and-so. You didn't tell me that. It's on the calendar. But that's not my calendar. That's your calendar. And we'll do things like that with each other because we just don't pay attention. Who told who what? And I don't know because my memory is not what it once was. It's true, I believe, in the parent-child relationship. If you have children who are in school, they've probably already said to you, Mom, I have a paper due tomorrow. Mom, I have a project due tomorrow. What? You didn't tell me about that. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. And we'll go through that same thing all over again. And the same thing, by the way, happens to us at work. You have this tremendous project that is due at work. And your boss will say to you, remember what I told you last week? Are you about ready for that presentation? No, I need another week. Well, you don't have another week. It's due today. But you didn't tell me today. And in this life, we just don't pay attention. In school, in work, parent, child, it doesn't matter. We don't pay attention. Information is imparted, but it never quite sinks in. And that's what God wants from us, is for us to have so much respect for Him that we pay attention to what He says. Scripture originates with God. Now, these verses you've heard quoted so many times in your life, they ought to be a part of your memory. Scripture given by the inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Every good work. God does that for us. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, the prophets in the Old Testament didn't get to prophesy and give their own private interpretation of that scripture. No prophet ever did that. No teacher of the Word of God would take the Word of God, if they are deserving of the term teacher of the Word of God, and modify that to suit their own purposes. This Word is holy. I need to handle it with tremendous respect. Do you understand the root word of authority is author? I didn't author the Word of God. God did. Who gets to tell me what it means? God does. And when we come along and give an artificial meaning to something that God said, we have lost our respect for God and for His authority. He's the author of all of those things. God speaks to us through His Son. It is not just today, I believe, that we have it all written down in Scripture. We do. But when Jesus came to life, He lived that Word. When the writer of Hebrews says, in old times God spoke, I believe, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, person to person, to the patriarchs. Later, He spoke through the prophets. Today, He speaks to us through His Son. It is what Jesus said. It's how He lived His life as well. It impresses me that Jesus never required anything of His disciples that He didn't first live. And by the way, Luke says it that way in the book of Acts chapter 1. I'm writing to you all things that Jesus began both to do and to say. He did it. And then He commanded us to do it as well. It is not that He exempts Himself from the tremendous responsibility He placed on His servants. He did it first, and then He taught us how to do it. And when Paul comes along in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 13, and by the way, John says these same things. It's by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You apostles don't get to choose what is true. And Paul says it this way. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? I know some of you fairly well. But I can't tell you what you're thinking right now. I can't tell you what you'll be thinking in an hour. Nobody knows. You know your thoughts. No one knows them until you communicate them. The Spirit communicated to us the Word of God, and we wrote that down. And by the way, He comes along in the book of Ephesians, the third chapter, and says, what I know about the gospel of Jesus, I wrote it down and gave it to you. And when you read it, you know as much about it as I do. And I'm paraphrasing what Paul said there, but you can read these verses and it'll say exactly that. I wrote it down. You can read it. There's no doubt about it. God put it in print for us to know. And what we need to do then is simply believe it and live it and, by the way, communicate it to other people. This gospel, once for all delivered to the saints, is to be contended for. And I think He said that in a very purposeful fashion. He didn't deliver this message to the church so we can be the repository of faith. We can put it in a book and chain it to a pulpit and never look at it again. He delivered it to saints, to individual Christians. Here's the word. Here's the word. You've professed your love for it. Now, contend for it. There's a tremendous obligation that's placed upon us, and it is confirmed by the miracles that God allowed the apostles to perform in the first century. Paul says it in the book of 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, I've worked among you the signs of an apostle. Signs, wonders, and mighty powers. Do you doubt that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ? Look at what I did. Same thing that He did with Jesus in John, the 20th chapter. Confirming the Word. No one can do these miracles that He did except God is with him. We need to understand the mind of God, and that doesn't come through thinking. I just thought I was right. I reasoned it out. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. It's not in man that walks to direct his own steps. Have you ever thought you were doing the right thing and it ended up being the wrong thing? And I don't mean necessarily the sins of this life. I just need a new car, and I just thought this was the one. And I have a wife and four kids, and I need a Corvette. It's just in me. I know. But only two people can get in there. As long as one can get in there, I'm happy. That's not real. But we'll do that in life. And it is not just with trading cars or houses or anything else. We'll make up our mind. This is the right thing. We've reasoned it out. We've thought it through. And it's exactly the opposite of what we ought to be doing. And we do that with our Bible as well. Why do I have to be baptized? That just doesn't make sense to me. Because God said so. And because I love Him and because I trust Him. And if He says so, then that ought to be enough for me. It doesn't come through conscience. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, Paul comes along to Timothy and he says, now there are some people that have a seared conscience. They've done wrong over and over and over and over again, and they've built up such a scab or a callus that nothing can get through it. I persecuted Christians, and I thought that was the right thing to do at the time. And that's his wording in the book of Acts. Seemed to me that was the right thing to do at the time. My conscience was clear. Until I realized what I had actually done. And then his conscience, I believe, will bother him for the rest of his life. Now, his guilt is gone. But the knowledge that he has killed people like a Stephen and others bothers him. But I'm persuaded that more than anything else, what bothers him is that for every Stephen who dies calling on the name of the Lord, there will be a dozen people who will renounce their faith in Jesus. They'll save their life, but they'll lose their soul. And Paul did that. The chiefest of sinners, not because he was there when Stephen died, but because there were others who lived to be lost eternally. Conscience can't do it for us. Doesn't just come through the teachings of men. In vain do you worship me, teaching for your precepts the doctrines of men. But these are Pharisees. These are religious people. But they're wrong. They've begun to follow the traditions of men and not the Word of God. And how do I know what God wants me to know? Old Testament can't tell me all that I need. Hebrews chapter 8, the old is removed so that a new can be established. It's the sufficiency of the Word of God. Now, I believe that the Old Testament is inspired. It has built within it a time frame until the seed should come, Paul wrote in the book of Galatians. And now we have the absolute truth of God's Word revealed to us. All truth. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, He will reveal to you all truth. Everything that I taught you will come back to your mind. God will see to that. When Peter comes along in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and says, you have received all things that pertain to life and godliness, we have to trust that. All things. Now, when he says all things that pertain to life, it is not a book that teaches you how to change a flat tire on a car, because they didn't have tires on cars in the first century. And I don't believe that's what he's talking about, because changing tires is, to a degree, irrelevant. The Word of God teaches you to be a good husband, a good wife, a good man, a good woman, a good parent, a good child, a good worker. The Word of God instructs us in relationships in this life, and there is absolutely no better way that a person could live than by the dictates of the Word of God. All things that pertain to life and godliness. And the tense in that passage is present or past. You have already received all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's nothing else that is ever going to come along that is necessary for you. And that's why I've got the word sufficient up there. It is all sufficient. There's nothing you need to know about God's mind that you don't already know. Now, we can have all kinds of curiosity. When Jesus stooped down and wrote in the sand, John chapter 8, what did he write? I don't know. I'll ask him one day. I've got a couple of different ideas about that. They're probably wrong, but I can think about it. It doesn't matter. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Not every curious question that we might have, but the things that really matter, God says, I put all those down. Now, don't go beyond it. Whoever transgresses and goes beyond the Word of God. Galatians 1, verse 6 through 10, is Paul saying a couple of different times. Now, if someone comes along and teaches you something that I didn't teach, or that you didn't already receive, be it man or angel, anyone, let them be cursed by God. Anathema is a very strong term. If someone comes along and teaches you something that I didn't teach, or that you didn't already receive, be it man or angel, anyone, let them be cursed by God. Anathema is a very strong term. It's not just saying bad luck's going to happen to you. Cursed by God. If you teach a doctrine other than that which was delivered, other than that which we preached, be it man or angel, I don't care how important someone says they are, if they tell you something that's not in the book, it's not right. Our obligation is to know what's there and to obey what's there. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those that do the will of God. The hope and life that we have comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just from something else. Now, Jesus established his church, and I'm going to hurry on through some other thoughts that are not on the PowerPoint, and I'll click on another slide in just a moment. But let me tell you, when we were back in the book of Matthew, the 16th chapter, and Jesus said, I'll build my church. What happened there is that he built his church. And then through the years, men began to modify and change it. Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, there will be apostasies that will come. And sometimes they'll come from among you, Acts the 20th chapter. From among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things. And every one of us has an obligation in this world that I think is fairly serious and somewhat difficult if we're not students of the Word of God. Let me tell you a story. Y'all know what leprechauns are, right? You've seen the Lucky Charms commercials. Every leprechaun has a pot of gold. And if you catch him, he has to give you that pot of gold or show you where it is. And the story goes that a man caught a leprechaun and said, now show me the gold. So the leprechaun led him out into a forest. Big place, lot of trees, and here at the base of this tree is my pot of gold. It's buried about 4 feet down. Well, the man didn't have a shovel. So what he did was take a big red scarf off his neck and tie it around the tree and made the leprechaun promise, now you can't move the scarf and you can't move the gold. I'm going to get my shovel. He ran off home and got his shovel, and when he came back to the forest, every tree there had a red scarf tied around it. Now, that's what Satan did. I can't stop Jesus from building his church. And I can't stop people from being members of the Lord's church. What I can do is disguise the Lord's church so that you can't find it. And he did. He built this one and this one and this one and this one and this one, and every one is a little bit different. And somewhere buried in the forest is the Lord's church. And we have to find it. Now, it's not as hard as you might think, because you've got a map in this book that tells you what it looks like and where to find it. Read your book, your Bible. Apostasies will always come. I believe that's the promise that God makes in the Scripture. And we've seen the denominations build through the years. When I began preaching, I've not been preaching, by the way, all that long. When I started out, we used to tell people there are about 300 religions, and now there's somewhere around 3,000. Because every time somebody gets mad at somebody else, they start a new church that sometimes teaches something really different than the church they just left. So we've got all kinds, and they teach all kinds of things, but there's still just one gospel. And it is by that gospel that we are saved. It is the foundation for our hope. And the scary thought to me is that sometimes God's people don't look in God's book to find out what God says. And sometimes we don't trust Him to know everything that we need to know. Well, yeah, the Bible is pretty good, but here's a thought that God didn't have, and I just need to insert that for just a moment. Now, let me go back to the Gospel of John, the second chapter, and share with you a thought that just kind of occurs to me. In John chapter 2, there is a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and I find some of the things that take place here just really impressive. Mary is there, of course, and I want to begin reading with you in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And the wine ran out. The mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And I'll just stop there because that's enough for me to talk about for a moment. I don't think this is a drunken feast that they are attending. Most of you who studied ancient cultures understand the custom of watering wine down. They had a big bowl that was called a crater, a mixing bowl. And into that bowl was poured a little bit of wine and a lot of water, sometimes as much as 20 parts of water with one part of wine, however much, it may be 8, it may be 1, because the wine wasn't all the same strength, and depending on your culture or the situation, I guess you could modify that as you want to. And we've all been to weddings where the bride and groom are not well-to-do. We've attended a number of these in the past where, you take a look at the table for the reception, And you look at the number of people there, and there's not a peanut for everybody, and so I can do without. Okay, they're poor, and we don't think ill of them at all. It is somewhat embarrassing, and I think that's the situation we get here. They're out of wine. It's somewhat embarrassing. And Mary looks at Jesus and says, "Can you help us out here?" And when Jesus says, "Woman," that doesn't mean that's a sign of disrespect. Now, you kids don't go home and look at your mother and say, "Woman," because you may go to bed without dinner or in a lot worse shape. This is a sign of respect. "Ma'am," okay, if I can do a modern "ma'am," it's not time for me to do anything about that. Now, I'm assuming that you love your mother. And if my mom asked me to do almost anything, if it was humanly possible, I would do that because I loved her and I cared about her. And I hope she knew that. But I tell you what really amazes me about this is that Jesus has said to Mary, "It's not time for me to start working miracles. My time has not yet come." And Mary looks at the disciples, the servants, and she says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Do you get the confidence that is there in this woman? Jesus will do this right. Whatever it is, he'll do it right. I've explained to him the problem. All I had to say is, "Would you take care of this, please?" And he'll do it. Mary has no doubts at all about Jesus. Whatever he says to you, do it. I can't offer you any better advice than that for your entire life. Whatever he says to you, do it. It'll be the right thing. It won't just be biblically correct. It'll be effectual. It'll work. Is there work in this community that we need to do for the glory of God? It's in the book. Trust him. It's in the book. The all-sufficiency of the Savior to know every difficulty that human beings are ever going to face. The all-sufficiency of the Scripture to direct me in doing everything that I need to do to get to heaven. Whatever he says to you, do it. That's the simplicity of it. You have to learn to trust God. And to me, that's the secret of being a Christian, is to learn to trust God. Every human being I have ever known has made mistakes in their life. The one who never makes a mistake is the Son of God. Trust him. Trust him. Do what he says. Is this a good church? Well, you have to decide by what you see going on inside. Do we love the Lord? Do we love his word? Are we serving him in this community? There are so many things, I believe, other than just we're non-institutional, that determine whether or not we're a child of God and a church of God. Serve him with all of your heart, laboring for heaven, understanding that it's by the grace of God we'll be saved, but that grace teaches me to live up to his word and to love him with all my heart. If you're here tonight and not a child of God, things are prepared for your initial response to the gospel of Jesus. And I'm persuaded that the people here will do everything within their power, not just to baptize you, but to encourage you in the truth and the word. The older people will, the younger people will. We band together as a family of God, and we labor on that road toward heaven. If you need to respond in some way tonight to the invitation of Jesus, we'll ask you to come while we stand and sing.